The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, how are we? We good? Okay, let's go Psalm 139. That's where we'll start. And then I'm going to talk to you. My plan is to finish out the Path series tonight, and then from there we'll start the book of Colossians next week. And I've outlined it, but I've learned that that outline means nothing. And so we'll be in Colossians anywhere from 15 weeks to 2 years. And so we'll just get into it and see how it plays itself out. Now, I want to say hello to both Denton and Dallas. We are live in both, finally. And so this isn't a capture for Dallas. This is actually live. So hi, Dallas. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at the Village Church. I haven't really had a chance to introduce myself yet, despite the fact that we've been going, several months now. So if you're new and you're a guest with us in Dallas, let me kind of explain what's going on. About 40 times a year, this is what you're going to see me on this screen. And then the rest of the year, you're going to hear from either Steve Harden, Adam Thomason, Brandon Barker, one of the pastors down there. So this isn't colonialism. God did some amazing things to pull this thing about. So ask around how God did this and how Northway Baptist Church became the Village Church Northway. And so God did some tremendous things. Ask about that. It really is an amazing story. And there are plenty of people there that can tell you about it. And so if you're going to be in the 7:15, you are watching the 5 o'clock. So we're not live. Sorry about that. I love you. But until we add a 7:15 here, we weren't going to add a 7:15 here just to be live there. Please don't take that personally. It is not personal. Okay. We love you. I'd drive down there myself if I could, but I'm not allowed to drive right now. So let's get to work here. I want to talk to you about a historic passion of mine, something I've talked to you about quite a bit, but I just don't think we can come back to it enough because we've got to have new eyes to see. And so I want to talk to you about really mission or evangelism, although I don't really care for the word evangelism, and I'll try to unpack that over the next 40 minutes or so. Okay. I was born a skeptic. That didn't happen. Like, there wasn't an event that happened to me that made me go, I just don't believe you. All right. Like, I came out of the womb like that. You talk to my parents. I mean, I'm just if you come and tell me a movie's awesome, my first response is, it's probably not that awesome. Okay. That, I don't know why. That's how I'm wired. I hate that about myself, honestly. I wish I was more of the, I love Michael Bleeger. Michael Bleeger, if he eats something, it's the best thing he's ever ate in his life. Right. He's like, this is the best hamburger I've had. This is the best CD I've ever had. I'm a all right? And so I wish I was more positive. I wasn't built that way. Now, so I'm born that way into a house of faith. And what I mean by that is my mom is the daughter of a Baptist minister. My grandfather, Gene Lewis, was a Baptist preacher in Missouri and also did missions in Missouri, which was a Baptist position where you were the director of missions, which means over a group of churches, you helped them do their missions programs. And so that was my grandfather. My mother has always had just a strong faith. I'll be real honest, not a dogmatic one, just a strong one. So you felt that in my house growing up. And what I mean by that is you could feel the presence of faith, but there wasn't a lot of dogma. So there weren't, what I mean by dogma is, although my mom would talk to us about Christ, we didn't have a lot of, you can listen to this music, you can't listen to this music, you can go here, you can't go here. We just didn't have a lot of that, all right? And some of it I'm actually bitter about. To this day, I can quote any Kenny Rogers lyric ever written, okay? And I wish that wasn't true. Now, if it was simply The Gambler, I'm in. That's a very masculine song, all right? You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. And you never count your money when you're sitting at the table. Why? Because there'll be time enough to count when the dealing's done, all right? And so if that's where I was, I'd be fine with it. But I tend to go, you picked a fine time to leave me Lucille. Four hungry children and a crop in the field. I've had some bad times, lived through some sad times, and this time your hurting won't heal. You picked a fine time to leave me Lucille. Now, I've been through recovery a couple of times. I probably need a couple or more to purge that out of me. Over the last 10 years, I've listened to a lot of hip hop to try to put that to death. And so we'll see how this ends. So I didn't grow up in the dogmatic, these movies are bad, this music is bad. You couldn't get ridiculous with it, but it was loose, all right? And I'm grateful for that. I really am grateful for that. I have a rebellious spirit. It probably would have gone really bad if they would have cranked it down. But my mom's faith was always evident. She was a prayer. She wasn't afraid to talk to us about Jesus. She'd drag us to church when she could drag us to church, and that's kind of the home I grew up in. Now, it wasn't enough. My mother's faith was not enough to make me go, I want this. Okay? It wasn't. It was not enough to make me go, I'm in. All right? I was always just kind of skeptical. There were a lot of holes in my mind with Christianity. So because my skepticism, because my mother's faith, I didn't go atheism. I went agnostic. Atheism to me always seemed really silly. And the reason was, like, if you're an atheist, I'm glad that you're here, but in the end, you don't believe there's any such thing as love. So now if you'll be logical and you'll start to walk through that, if there's no such thing as love, that's just chemicals in your brain, all right, that's all that is, then there's no need for fidelity. If there's no need for fidelity, then any moral system anywhere begins to shatter and fall apart. So I couldn't get there. I mean, I couldn't get, there's no love, there's no beauty, there's no meaning, it's all chemical. I just couldn't get there. And part of that, I think, was just my mom's steadfast faith in our home. So I became very agnostic because I didn't get there's one God governing everything, and if you don't do what he says, he's going to blow up the earth. All right, I couldn't get there either. And when I was growing up, there was a lot of the, you know, like left behind stuff really churning and moving. And so remember this song, life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we all been ready. Like, that's the kind of stuff that I'm hearing, and I'm just going, yeah, I don't know about that either. I don't know about that either. But somewhere around eighth or ninth grade, a really beautiful little intern comes to the church and starts to talk with me about God. And so I'm listening. Okay? Cute college girls have an unbelievable effect on eighth and ninth grade boys, all right? We just tend to go, what was that? Yeah, I'll read that. Yes, I will. I will listen to that. Yes, I will. I will listen to that. We can get together and talk about it. Yes, okay? And God brought that to me, okay? In the form of a girl named Marcy Hawkins, who's now married, I believe, lives in Arkansas or something like that. But anyway, so my mom's faith kind of led me to these conversations with Marcy Hawkins, where she'd give me books and CDs, and we would talk about it, and I'd ask questions. She'd answer those questions. And then from there, she connected me with a guy named Ronnie Hazard, who was a Sunday school teacher at First Baptist Church of Texas City. I loved Ronnie because he was strict but fair, and he didn't use a lot of religious jargon, okay? When you don't have a big church background, religious jargon is unbelievably confusing. Like if you hear redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and you don't know anything about the Old Testament or the sacrificial system, I'm thinking to myself, if they pull an animal out, I'm gone. I mean, I'm gone. I mean, they bring some poor goat on the stage, I will get up and sprint out of this room, all right? If we're killing animals here tonight, I'm out. And so Ronnie didn't have a lot of that, but he was just apt in the scriptures, was able to explain, was able to answer questions, wasn't afraid to just say to me, you know what, I don't really know, all right? Now, that relationship with Ronnie and a relationship with just, I ended up lockering next to a guy named Jeff Faircloth in football, who up until Jeff Faircloth, my experience with anybody my age who said they were a Christian is that they were uninformed about their own faith and usually embarrassed. That was my background with it. So if you'll remember this, they would wear, like I could spot them and I could start spiritual conversations because they wore bracelets that either said WWJD or really what was big when I was in high school was they had the beads, right? Black was sin, red was blood, white was you being washed whiter than snow, blue was baptism, yellow was the streets of gold. And so they would use that to kind of share the gospel, or they'd wear a t-shirt that said Lord's Gym or something like that, and it would have Jesus like pushing up the cross on his back, you know, dripping blood, and you'd be like, that's a really weird t-shirt, bro, help me. But I hadn't met anybody like Jeff, because Jeff literally walks up to my locker and says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you about him, when do you want to do that? Like, I'm going to let you control when and where we have the conversation, but we're having the conversation. So is that now? Is that later? So that kind of threw me off, and Jeff becomes my guide through evangelicalism for really the next 2 years. So he begins to take me to things. He begins to explain things to me. He begins to unpack, this is what this means. He was also one of the first guys I ever met that would go, I have no idea. Let me go look. Okay? I have no idea. Let me go talk. I have no idea. And he would bring me articles. He'd bring me books. And he'd bring me, this was a very long 2-year deal. He graduated, went to Texas A&M, please don't whoop, to play ball for them. And then we just kind of kept up. In fact, I just got a letter from him this weekend. So we still kind of keep up with each other. And Jeff was kind of my guy. Now, Jeff turned me over to a guy named Jerry Hendricks. Jerry Hendricks was the youth minister at First Baptist Church of Texas City. And he was a guy that was the first to sit me down and go, do you not see that what you're doing is extremely dangerous? So I was like, how is me asking these questions and me researching, me studying dangerous? He goes, if there is a God, if there is one, do you not think that you're going to be held accountable for all you're discovering, all you're researching, all you're finding? Do you not think that that's upping the ante on how he views you and how he sees you? Now, I don't, right or wrong, it was compelling to me that I went, because up until that point, I hadn't thought I'm going to have to do something with what I discover. I mean, I don't know why that had just not clicked. That just not clicked in my head. So I'm just gathering information, and I would find out why. Now, the second year I went to youth camp, I went. First year wigged me out, so nothing really happened then. I just kind of avoided things. And then the second year I went, the guy was preaching. I have no idea what his name is. And he's talking about God being outside of time, and he was talking about Jesus seeing the future and knowing certain aspects of the future. So he's just walking through the scriptures, and he's pointing out how often Jesus sees into the future and tells people this is what's coming. And then he goes to Hebrews 12, and he shows Hebrews 12, where it says, whom for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then he starts unpacking the cross, and he goes, where's the joy in the cross? So he kind of shows the systematic slaughter of Christ on the cross and goes, where's the joy? Now, he turns it and says that the joy set before Christ on the cross was the purchase of sons and daughters for God in the cross, that we were the joy set before him that day, all right? And in that moment, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit ignited all that kindling that God had been gathering around me, and I believed. And I mean, I believed. I didn't have all my questions answered. I still had some real issues with some of the things I saw in Christendom. But in that moment, I believed. I mean, I was in, all in, and was in fuego after that. Like, not only believed, but was a little evangelist. And so now all that I'd studied, all that I read, I began to go, hey, I need to talk with you. And then I would begin to share my faith with others, which was really strange because I'd always kind of at lunch been the guy that would point out the fundamental flaws with Christianity. Or I would say, here's the problem with like, even a little prayer thing I was at one time, this is who I was. They were praying for me at the prayer deal. But I know there are a bunch of Baptist free willers. And so I'm going, hey, if God answers your prayer, is that not a violation of the free will you say that he's given to me? Like, if God makes me believe right now, is that not a violation of how you say he's wired the universe to be? And then they would talk about how I needed more faith, and they would, and I would go, well, okay, but ultimately then, how do I do that? Do I just turn that on? Do I just, right? And so then they would just kind of get frustrated with me and that. So that was kind of who I was. Now all of a sudden I'm at the table going, you got to believe in this, man. You got to hear this. You got to listen to this. You got to. I just kind of, that became my world. And that's where we learned. I kind of had a knack for explaining things in a way that people without backgrounds in church could understand, grasp, and want to ask more questions. And so that led, well, honestly, it led up here. The funny thing, like 3 or 4 months later, I kind of had the epiphany, oh no, they got me. Like up until then, I didn't realize it. And in fact, I was in a worship service on a Wednesday night, we were singing, and I wanted to lift my hands. And I was like, oh no, they got me. How did they do this? Like, when did this happen? They've got me. I'm singing this dumb song that I thought was lame 2 years ago, and now I'm trying not to cry and I want to raise my hands. And I'm still not going up front. I don't care. I'm not going up front. So they got me. Now, this was a long, drawn-out process, and I'm so grateful for everyone that was involved in that process, how each one played such a significant part in God wooing me and drawing me to himself, okay? Now, I want to talk to you about the mission that we've been called to, because I think that there's some things that got perverted about it and really tweaked as numerics became more important than transformed lives. So that most of us know what evangelism is, but have no real concept of what the mission of God is. And so we know, oh, share our faith. Let me just be real honest with you. Evangelism, the sharing of our faith, does not have at its core the desire for converts. It has at its core a passion and a desire for transformed lives. Are you tracking with that? Like, there's a big difference between a disciple of Jesus Christ and someone who says, I go to church, I'm a good person, I was baptized when I'm 12, I'm a Christian. Those things are very, very different from one another. And they're really, if you study it historically, really just steeped in manipulation, all right? You being saved from hell but not reconciled to God does not exist. Are you tracking with me? Are you tracking with the difference in that? Heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. It's a place for those who love God. This is a fundamental misunderstanding of what evangelism is. Do you know that in the Great Awakenings, specifically in the Finney era, there were benches called the guilt seats? And if you were bringing lost people, you would sit in the guilt seats. That way the minister would know where the lost people were. And then in his sermon, he could concentrate on the guilt seat in the crescendo and would even call people out. You can go read some of Finney's old stuff and go, you, sir,
You, sir, will your wife not weep herself night after night after night with the thought of you tormented in hell? And then, you know, you just got called out in front of 1,000 people. So now we're going to sing for 45 minutes while you get saved. Does this not reek of manipulation to anyone else? And do we not see culturally everywhere people who go, no, I'm a Christian, yeah, but have zero affection for Jesus Christ, have no transformation in their life, have no desire to live a holy life, have no, they just go to church and they're good people, all right? And they got saved when they were 12, all right? Know nothing of the word, probably don't pray outside of dinner, are doing their best with their own effort to be good people. That's a convert, but not necessarily a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a fundamental misunderstanding, all right? Mission is about the reign and rule of God. That's what it's about, okay? So the creator of the universe creates all things good, lovely, and beautiful. Sin enters in the world and fractures all of that. It busts all of it. God sends Christ. All right? Christ absorbs the wrath of God, and in so doing, in the cross, reconciles all things, us and everything else, back to God. Okay? And then it'll be consummated at all things, because we can still see it's broken, right? I mean, the last 2 weeks, you've seen it break everywhere, okay? And so Christ is reconciling all things back to God, back to that perfection, that shalom, in the beginning. And we are a part of that. The reign and rule of God. If we studied it historically, you could go back as far as Genesis 12. Really, you could go all the way back to Genesis 3. But you look at Genesis 12, he specifically says to Abram, through you and through your line, I'm going to create a people. Through that people, I'm going to bless all nations on earth. And then if you read through the Psalms and the prophets, it continually talks about the nations, the nations, the nations, the nations, the nations. I'm going to bless, I'm going to save, I'm going to rescue, I'm going to draw to myself, I'm going to reconcile. He says it over and over and over again. And if you'll just go study it historically, you'll see that it's happening. You'll see that it's happening, okay? From the explosion of Christianity in Asia, Africa, South America, it's happened. What God said would happen in our first copy of Genesis, which I think is it's old. All right, he's saying, I'm going to do this, and we're watching it play out. And this is what the mission is about, the reconciliation of all things to God who created all things, good, right, and lovely. All right, and he's going to restore those things. That's what we're in. That's what this is about. So a person who just goes, I'm going to go to church and try to be a good person, that's not a transformed life. That is instead church attendance. And that's a lame hobby. A lame, 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 lame hobby, all right? And that's the first kind of mistake, I think, when it comes to evangelism. The second mistake is that evangelism or mission is not an activity. It's how we see the world, how we understand the world to function. Let me show you a couple of things. Psalm 139, we're going to pick it up in 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it very well. Listen to 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them. Every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet not one of them were. Are you tracking with that? Now, here's what he just said. That God wove you. This is a great text. It's kind of been hijacked by women's ministry, all right? You're fearfully and wonderfully made, okay? Yes, you are, but that's not a text about women. It's not written by a woman. It's not necessarily written directly to women, although you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to quit comparing yourself to other women. Comparison is a horrible idol. It's just a horrible idol, okay? But what that text says is that God was intricately involved in your creation in really two ways. Your form, your physical body, okay? And then your unseen substance, your personality, your personhood. This is a biblical cry to individualism. Not wicked individualism, but just the fact that God made us differently. It's a celebration of that, okay? So here's what I know. I am 6'5", right at about 200 pounds, that's no mistake, all right? I have a crazy metabolism, all right? I burned off lunch about 45 minutes after lunch by taking a nap,
okay? And God kind of wove me that way. I have what adults call a voice that carries, okay? I always have. I've just got a strong voice. It's always been strong. The Lord wired me that way according to this text because he knew all the days that he had for me before any of them was here. And so he's designing me and wiring me for what he had for me, okay? Now, for you, that's going to be different. Some of you, you have very analytical minds. Some of you are not skeptical at all. Some of you are not. I mean, we're very different from one another. And that's because God knew for where he was going to put you and what you had to do. You needed to be wired. You needed to be addressed like this. And God did that with me just like he did that with you. Now, let's go look at one more text, one of my favorites in the Bible, Acts 17. We're going to pick it up in 22. Okay, so far, you have been wired by, both in regards to your physical form and your personality, created by, wired by God. 17 is going to answer why he would do that, okay? Starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, just to catch you up culturally, what's happening is that it's written of Athens in this time period that it was easier to find a god than it was a man. Okay, they are an extremely religious culture, so much so that they were nervous and said, "Let's just build an altar to the unknown God in case we get a Clash of the Titans thing happening here. And if one gets really angry, we can go, 'No, no, no, that one was you. Why are you so upset? This one was you. We just didn't know your name. Look, we're putting your name on it right now.'" Okay, so hyper religious. They even had an unknown God. Paul comes in and goes, "Let me tell you about the unknown God." Let's look at it. 24. Pay real close attention because I'm going to reference this for the rest of the sermon. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now listen to this. "Having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now I want to stop there. I'm going to put the two together. So Psalm 139 says that God knit you, wired you together in regards to your personality, your aptitudes, your gifts, your desires, your passions, the thing you're drawn to, that he did that. And then he put you in a time period and in a geographical location. And now the crescendo of why he did that. Let's look at this. 27. "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Okay, so here's what he's doing here. That whether you're a believer or not, you have been gifted, wired, and placed so that we might find him, though he is not far from any of us. So if you're a believer, that means your neighborhood, your work, the things you're drawn to, your hobbies, all of that is eternally significant. If you're not a believer and you're here because somebody has invited you, you're seeing what the Bible says happened. All right. A neighbor, a friend, a coworker has begun to talk with you about God, has begun to invite you into the community of faith. Now, whether or not you're coming in or not, I don't know, but he's begun to do that. And he's done that because he's wired the world to work in such a way that you are finding and crossing paths with someone who's trying to introduce you to the God of the universe. It means that God has begun to woo you to himself and that this isn't some random accident that you're here. Okay? It means for the Christian that evangelism isn't something we do. It's the lenses by which we see the entire world. All right? So we don't do evangelism. Our whole lives are about the rule and reign of God Almighty. So our neighborhood is about the rule and reign of God and God reconciling all things to himself. Our workplace is about the rule and reign of God. Our hobbies are about the rule and reign of God. And can I be honest with you? Psalm 139 says, "All the days of my life, all of them, were marked out by God Almighty before one of them was here." Which means
6 weeks ago, when I find out I have malignant brain cancer and we begin the battle, I begin a whole new set of relationships that in the end are about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the rule and reign of God, which means I met a neurosurgeon, first time I'd ever met one. They're actually a lot nicer than you would think, okay? And so I go in and meet with Dr. David Barnett, and here's the thing. I'm not going in going, this is a neurosurgeon. I'm going in going, the Lord is crossing my path with a neurosurgeon. And so if he's a brother, I'm going to encourage him. If he's not a believer, I want to try to reveal faith in Christ and the cross of Christ to him. And that's how I'm going in. And then I met a neuro-oncologist and a radiation oncologist. And after surgery, had a lot of OTs and PTs and NTs and RNs and RSQ5s. And so had a lot of those. And here's the thing. They all have souls. They all have souls. And so in each one of those encounters, I'm trying to encourage, edify, and point towards Jesus Christ. They're not random accidents. And the cancer that I have is not punitive. I'm not in trouble with it. It is a part of the days that were marked out for me, all right? And so if those days get me to be 90 and surly, praise his name. If those days get me 40 and emaciated, praise his name. Because the next five in every one of those paths and crosses, there's one thing to do. There's one thing to do, which is to point to the reign and rule of God in it all. Okay? And so this is how we are to see the world. My fear is that you'll buy into a lot of lies. Like so many of you are like, okay, there's a guy at the church that I've talked to many times that used to work for Oshkosh. And he was just like, I make children's clothes. I mean, I just don't know how in the end that really is a great use of my life. And so I had to go, bro, you're thinking about it wrong. It's the children's overalls you make in the point. The point is you get to go to work with a group of men and women that God has allotted and ordained and put around you so that they might seek and find him. Your opportunity is to point people towards the good news of Jesus Christ where you are. That's true about your neighbor. It's true about your hobbies. It's true about the things you're drawn to. All of this is a part of God's plan, okay? And if we could put those lenses on, it would change. We don't go do evangelism. We trust the Lord. We walk in obedience. We have open hands, open hearts, and open homes. And that's what we do. That's what we do, okay? Now, this leads me to my last point when it comes to mission and evangelism. Mission is inescapably contextual. Here's what I mean by that. Not everybody is the same. We're just absolutely drawn to styles, and we want to make styles and philosophies ultimate. And so here's what I see. I see kind of two camps when it comes to missions and evangelism right now. And you got one that's the relational camp. And there's like, you know what? I just want to build long-term relationships. I want to be a good neighbor. I want to have them over for dinner. I want to, you know, that's how we want to share the gospel. The problem I see over here is you just kind of never get around to sharing the gospel. Have you ever heard that quote, share the gospel always when necessary, use words? That is a dumb quote. All right. If you have that on a coffee cup, please smash that coffee cup and get a coffee cup with a Bible verse on it. Preferably one that's not on other coffee cups. Like the inhabitants of the earth are of nothing to him. Put that on a coffee cup. All right. That is a great verse. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. That's a great coffee cup. All right. So here's the problem. You're eventually going to have to use words. It is a Bible Belt myth that by you not ordering a beer with dinner, someone's going to go, I believe you can lead me to eternal life. It is a Bible Belt myth that you not using bad language is going to make someone go, I need Jesus Christ. Please explain him to me. Okay? Now, let me be honest. You can live your life in such a way that causes people to ask questions about your faith. You absolutely can. Can I give you just a couple of them in the real world? Talk positive about your wife. Talk positive about your spouse. Talk about how awesome she is, all right? And watch how you'll draw a crowd. I mean, men will just flock to you and go, hey, man, help me because my girl's driving me crazy, all right? And then you get to talk about the grace shown to you by God Almighty, all right? And that by being a recipient of that grace, it enables you to give grace. And then there you go. You're off and running. So you can live your life in such a way, but you're eventually going to have to open your mouth, and you're eventually going to have to talk about sin and the cross and our hope in Jesus Christ. You're going to have to open your mouth. So the problem with the relational bent has been my experience that we just never get around to ever saying anything about Jesus, okay? Now, the other one right now is kind of the I'm going to get in so much trouble for this. Not in trouble, just some emails. The kind of way of the master, use the law. Have you seen Kirk Cameron on TV doing this deal? And what happens, I know some of you know this because I've got like seven of the books. It's the, you know, street evangelism, shotgun approach. And there's some pros to that. In fact, I do it on an airplane. Anytime I'm on an airplane, it's a great time because you can't go anywhere. And so I've got this kind of thing I do every time where I'm just like, hey, what do you do? And they'll tell me what they do. And because we're a polite culture most of the time, they'll ask me what I do. I'll say I teach. Then what do they have to ask? What do you teach? I always respond, hedonism. You teach hedonism? Absolutely I do. I teach the unashamed pursuit of pleasure in all things. Okay, help unpack that for me, all right? So then, of course, because they, you know, everybody thinks hedonism sex. So then I just start saying, I just start going, we were created, and the great quote about, if I find that nothing on this earth satisfies me, maybe I was created for something greater than, or, you know, higher than this earth, the great C.S. Lewis quote. And so in the end, I just kind of share, hey, our ultimate pleasure is found in a relationship with God Almighty. And the rest of these pleasures are shadows of him. They're gifts of him. They are. And then I get to share the gospel. And so I'm not against that approach. All right. I'm just saying what I've noticed over here, the problem over here is there's an immense amount of pride and browbeating that goes on over here. There's like everybody should be ashamed if you're not doing what these people are doing. And that's elevating a philosophy over the heart of what we've been called to. Okay? And people are very prone to do this. They're prone to do it with everything. They tend to pick a philosophy or a style. They tend to pick a teacher. They tend to pick a way and go, that's what I'm doing. All right? That's the right way. When in the end, sure, it might be right, but it might not be the only way. Let me show you what I mean here. Go to 1 Corinthians and we'll close this thing out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, what we read in Acts is a perfect example of contextualization. He's in an extremely religious culture, in an extremely religious city, and what does he do? He said, I saw a statue to an unknown God. What you don't know, what you know in part, let me explain to you in full. And then he begins to, it's presuppositional apologetics, he begins to dissect their belief system. Here's what he says. He says that the God, the unknown God, is the God of heaven and earth. See, in their mind, there were gods of the sky, God of the ground, God of the ocean, God of farming, God of children, God of, like, there were all these different gods. And Paul just very simply, he doesn't go, hey, that's stupid. He says instead, no, this God is God of heaven and earth. He's God of it all. And then he points out really a pretty easy, basic, you should be able to see this by doing this, by saying he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. All those temples would have had temple attendants whose job it was to care for the God, feed the God, bathe the God, wash the God. And Paul, in a very unoffensive way, says, if you have to feed him, how is he supposed to take care of you? If you've got to give her a bath, how is she supposed to take care of you? All right? And he begins to dissect their worldview, and then he even goes as far as say he made from one man all nations of one. So he's taking this. People tend to have gods of culture, and he's saying, no, it's not the Athenian God and the Jew God and the white God and the Indian God and the Roman God. No, there's one God who's God of all. And these cultures are all a picture of his beauty and his creativity. All right? So that all of the cultures are celebrated. There's good in all of the cultures. There's good in all of the nationalities. There's good in all of the, and there's also sin in all of those. So we've got to harness the beauty of God in all cultures. And so he's just kind of systematically breaking down their belief system. This is an example of contextualization. All right? What I've learned in like this week, had a great conversation with a guy, and here's what he asked me for. He said, first time this happened to me in 15 years. I don't know that's ever happened to me before. He said, can you get for me some articles or some books on the historicity of Scripture? I've never had anybody ask me for that before. All right? He's an intellect. He's a thinker. He loves history, and he wants to know, are the Scriptures historically accurate? All right? So now, That's not been the normal conversation I've had. Most people want to talk about God and Jesus Christ through the lenses of their own personal experience. So they want to talk about the gospel through the fact that they lost their mom when they were 12. They want to talk about the gospel through the fact that their wife left them. They want to talk about the gospel through the fact that their husband is a bum. They want to talk about the gospel through the lenses of their child being sick. They want to talk about God in view of some personal experience. It's a rare thing to come across a guy that says, "Can you give me an article on the historicity of Scripture?" All right. So now I don't go to the guy that's 12-year-old son is struggling with a disease and go, "Here's a great article on the historicity of Scripture. Why don't you read through that and we'll talk?" Okay. It's contextualization. It's this guy wants that. This guy just needs me to talk about the goodness of God in all things, as hard as it is for us to see in certain times. Okay. And so you contextualize it. You go, this needs to be here. This needs to be here. I've also met some people that are just naturally spiritual. There's naturally spiritual. And so in those places, you've kind of just got to tweak and go, okay, let me talk about what you believe here. Because listen, I'll be honest, and this, I know this will get me in trouble, but let's just do it. There's an unreal amount of silliness right now under the banner of tolerance. And I'll give you the high priestess herself. Let me give you an example of this. I love me some Oprah. That's not true. All right, let me point out to you how she twists things in such a way that she wants to make herself look compassionate and tolerant when she's just as intolerant and maybe more aggressive than any of the monotheistic major religions. We believe, Christians believe, Jews believe, Muslims believe in one God who will judge by certain standards mankind. Okay? Christianity is the anti-religion in that we believe that we'll be judged through the blood of Christ and be found spotless and blameless, not because of behavioral modification, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. So we don't believe we're climbing a ladder. We don't believe that we have to do these moral things to be saved. That's religion. It's outside in. The gospel, Christianity, is the anti-religion. It teaches contrary to religion, which would say, do these things to be saved. Okay? Now, Oprah will come in, and although the Muslims, the Christians, and the Jews all say, this is the way up the mountain, she'll say, no, they've all got it wrong. You can go any way you want up the mountain, all right? You can go this way. We're all climbing the same mountain. We're all going to get to the top a different way. You believe what you want to believe. We'll believe what we want to believe, and we'll all get to the mountain up top. And that sounds so good. And we kind of sit there and we go, yeah, that sounds what makes me feel warm. All right. Until you take a step back and breathe and think about what she's saying. All she's done is the same thing she's accusing us of doing, which is saying, you're wrong. You're wrong. And I'm right. You don't know. I know. It's not the left side of the mountain that gets you up top. It's not the right side. It's not the other side. It's all sides, okay, that get you to the top. She's making the same claim that she's attacking the monotheistic religions of making, but blanketing it by saying, but if that works for you, you climb on up that way, which in the end is unloving, okay? But we blanket it with tolerance, when in the end, it's not tolerant. All she's saying is the Jews, the Muslim, and the Christians, they're wrong in their belief system. I'm right. All right? That's what's happening. That's what she's saying. All right? Her and Tole, that's what they're saying. That we're wrong, the Muslims are wrong, and the Jews are wrong, and they're right. And how dare us say we're right and other people are wrong? Do you see that it's kind of a silly loop? All right, but this is the world we live in, and a lot of Christians love her and listen to her and believe her, and she's the high priestess of lies. So go ahead and email me, and I'll send you some links so you can watch that I'm not lying to you. All right, now let's watch this. Let's watch how people elevate systems and people beyond what is biblical and right. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. I don't know who Chloe is, he or her, but they're powerful because they got people. All right? Chloe didn't report it. Chloe's people reported it, okay? That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, now listen to this argument, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or Peter, or I follow Christ, 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So let me explain the argument. Paul, there are those in the church of Corinth that go, Paul is the man, Paul's way of doing things is the way of doing things. And then there's another group there that goes, no, it's Apollos. Apollos is the one. And then there's another group that goes, no, it's Peter. Peter's the one that knew Jesus. I mean, he walked with him for 3 years. He knew him. He touched him. He hugged him. He knows him. Paul had a vision. Apollos never met him. Peter is the guy. And there's this argument about which one, because they're very stylistically different, which one of them was doing it the right way. Okay? Now, let me show you kind of the difference in style. Go to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I, this is Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So what we learn about our boy Paul here is he's going to say, it's hard for us to imagine, those of you who have read Paul, he's trying to say here, I'm not the big intellect, okay? I wasn't a good speaker. I was fearful and trembling. Now, the thing that gives us a little bit of insight is over in 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to say that when he writes, he's aggressive, and when he speaks, he's meek. And so he's not going to be the dynamic. In fact, if we finished reading out his sermon in Athens, when he gets to the resurrection, the crowd literally gets up and leaves, outside a few that were converted that day. So the crowd kind of laughed at him and walked away. So he's saying here, in the end, I'm not an oratory giant, okay? People don't flock to hear me communicate. I'm not the most dynamic communicator there is, all right? I'm not the smartest. So that's kind of stylistically who he is. Now, in Acts 18, we read this about Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, okay? So you get Paul who says, fear, weakness, trembling, but the Spirit saved and the Spirit did mighty things. And then we learn in 18 that Apollos is gifted, charismatic, brilliant, fervent in spirit. He's the communicator. He's the one that you're like, oh yeah, he's speaking this weekend. Excellent. All right. Paul's the, Paul's speaking. Okay. Well, all right. Well, we'll see what he's got. Yeah. That's about what I remembered. Okay. So that's kind of this, and now we don't hear much about Peter. In fact, they're not going to mention Peter again in the rest of the 1 Corinthians passage, but we do know that Peter, by default, becomes the mouthpiece of the apostles, despite the fact that almost every time he opens his mouth, it goes bad, but he continues to be the mouthpiece. We also know that his first sermon, 3,000 people convert. So pretty gifted cat himself, I'm guessing. And then everybody loves the aggressive guy, and Peter is definitely the aggressive guy. And so you've got kind of these three pieces. You've got this church in Corinth that's fighting over this. And now watch what Paul's going to say about it in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Here we go. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Simply servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's saying here that in the end, although philosophy should be looked at, contextualization should be considered, doing the right things at the right time does not equal salvation. God saves. That's the good news. And that's all we've got. Like, we have worked really hard over the last few years to catechize our daughter. You ask my 7-year-old, what's the end to which God created the world? She will say, to glorify himself and for us to enjoy him forever. All right? She'll answer you correctly. Now, she doesn't believe that, She just knows that. All right? You can walk her through. She can tell you the Ten Commandments. She can tell you, like, we got a little yellow book. We go through those answers. She can answer those things for you. She does not believe them. We went on a date night this past week. She put on a little dress. I put on my nice jeans. We went out to eat. And at dinner, we talk about the gospel. She can answer all my questions. She gets it. She understands it. She does not believe it. All right? The Holy Spirit is going to have to ignite that kindling that we're gathering around her. All right? So our job as parents is just keep putting brush, keep putting small dry sticks, keep putting information, but we cannot get her to believe. All right? Now, you can, as a parent, manipulate, but you can't get them to believe. That's God's business. He's got to ignite it. And so then what ends up happening as parents is you just end up praying a lot. You keep putting down stuff that burns, and then you ask the Holy Spirit to set it on fire. And that's where we are with my 7-year-old and my 4-year-old and our 7-month-old, laying kindling and praying for God to ignite it. And maybe he'll ignite it when she's 8. Maybe he'll ignite it when she's 35. Maybe he won't ignite it. But it doesn't change the fact that the command of God on my life and my wife's life is to put the kindling there and to ask God to ignite it. And that's what we're doing. God saves. So you start buying into this is the philosophy that works. This one and this one alone. You get into what I would just call silliness. All right? And you start to reduce the scriptures. All right? You take one story out of the scriptures and you build a philosophy around it. And maybe that's okay, but in the end, it's not the only way. And so we need to learn to be gracious to one another, merciful to one another, patient with one another, and, God forbid, teach one another the scriptures so that we can see, oh, this isn't the only way. This is the way. And okay, well, you can do it that way. You can do it this way. You can do it. The end point is this. The end goal is this. The heart behind it is this. And that we might be people on mission. That we might be people who see the world and see our lives as being eternal in significance. To see our jobs that way, our homes that way, our neighborhoods that way. Okay, I'll shoot straight with you. Look at me. Your kid is not going to be a professional athlete. Are you tracking with me? And I know you've got him on the creatine and you've got him on the shakes already and all of that. Listen to me. He's not going to be a pro ball player. The reason your kid is playing ball right now has far more to do with what I'm teaching on tonight than it does him becoming some superstar athlete, all right? And I'm speaking just in regards to percentages. Your kid's not going to be a pro ball player, all right? He's not. She's not. Now, what they are going to do is interact with a group of men and women you wouldn't normally interact with, which according to the text is about God placing you in a certain place for a certain reason. And that reason is that men might find him, though he's not far from any of them. Okay? So if you could learn to see the world that way, it changes how we understand evangelism, how we understand the purpose of our lives. All right? It also will rescue you from an unreal amount of boredom. I'm 35. The kids my world, the world my kids are growing up in, I couldn't have fathomed. Like, I'll say, my kids are not impressed with the iPhone or their apps. It's our phone. It's just the world they live in, all right? There weren't cell phones when I was there. There weren't pagers yet, all right, when I was Audrey's age. Now, they came around in high school, thank goodness, all right? But they weren't around when I was Audrey's age, okay? If you want, and on I could go here about, there was no user manual for video games, all right? There was a black stick and an orange button. If you wanted to jump or shoot, you press the orange button. If you wanted to move the character, you moved the black stick. There wasn't 42 pages on how you play the game. There wasn't, all right? There wasn't like, you didn't need a degree to play a video game, okay? You could beat your kid at games out of the sheer simplicity of it, okay? And so that's not the world we live in now. Movies came out, you know, 3 or 4 movies a month, and you went to either a theater in town or a drive-in, and that was before you could tune in your car to hear it, so it wouldn't through your car system. You put this one little ghetto 8-inch speaker on your window, and if anyone so much as sneezed in the car during the movie, you missed out on that part. You're like, shut up. What did he say? What happened? Oh, great. We'll just come back and see it. When's it showing again? Oh, tomorrow night at 7. That's when it shows again, okay? And that was just kind of the world we grew up in, all right? It's not the world that our kids are growing up in. It's not the world you and I live in right now, okay? We are the most entertained generation the world has ever known, and we're crazy bored. Friday, me and Adam Lancaster and Jason Holloman, some guys on staff here, we went and saw The Book of Eli, partly because I'm just a Denzel Washington fan, and in every Denzel Washington movie, he walks in slow motion and kills someone, okay? And for some reason, I'm drawn to that. I love that, all right? And then there were some biblical overtones in this one, so we were there. And so we matineed it, and we went and loved it. And there's a lot of people in the theater, and we're kind of watching this movie, and everybody wants the epic. They really do, all right? They want the epic. And you know, in the movie, there's this kind of the epic. He's heading west. He's, I don't want to give too much of it away. He carries a sword. All right, so there's a Bible involved. There's a sword involved. It's Denzel, who's just cool, all right? Just dealt, like, he just rubbed his lips a couple of times in the movie. I was just like, I don't look like that when I rub my lips, all right? Just cool. Just, I want to be Denzel. It's not going to happen, but that's what I want. Now, in all that, we go see this movie, and there's this real desire and draw to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And here's what I want to contend with you until the Lord calls me home, calls you home, or our time together here is done. You've been invited into the greatest story ever. The greatest drama, the greatest adventure, the greatest romance. You've been invited in. So what a lame substitute to fill our lives with watching other people live epics instead of actually living the one we've been invited into. Yeah. So may you see the world differently. When you get out of here and you go to the restaurant or to go watch Jack live an epic, all right, for a day that lasts 6 months, when you do that, as you leave here, that you would go to, when you go to a restaurant, when you go in your neighborhood, that you would be able to see and understand and have new lenses on for what you've been invited into and what you've been called to, and that you might be able to escape the fear. See, here's the thing about this being in the Path series. This is going to reveal self-exaltation. This is going to reveal where you're ashamed. This is going to reveal where you value what is temporary at the expense of what is eternal. This is going to show you how much you still care about how others see you, perceive you, and judge you. This is on the Path series because to be able to share our faith shows that we believe and we understand that there really is a God and that we've really been called to something bigger than ourselves. That's why we end the Path series with it. So that you might see this, understand this, grasp this, and walk in this is a deep desire in my heart. And just I end with this. My first Wednesday night prayer meeting, there was like 10 of us, maybe a little bit more than that. And we got on our knees at the altar at the old Highland Village campus. And here's what we prayed. We said, we thanked God that there were men and women all around this area that at that night knew nothing about Jesus Christ. Worlds were falling apart. We're either had animosity towards Christianity or no background in Christianity, and that God was going to draw them and save them and rescue them by the gospel. And some of you in here are those people. Some of you in here came to know him in not out of that prayer, but because men and women have understood this and lived this, all right? And now you're a part of it. And then it continues. Like the United States government moved my father from Alameda, California, which is the Bay Area, to Galveston, Texas. At first, I thought that was judgment. Part of me still thinks maybe it was, all right? But according to the text, I had a locker that I needed to be by. I had an intern that I needed to meet. I had a Sunday school teacher I needed to meet. I had a youth minister that I needed to meet. And I needed to go see DC Talk at the summit and be confused. And I needed to go to youth camp and be scared. And I needed to, and all of that was in God's plan when the United States government said, Steve Chandler, Janet Chandler, pack your bags. You're going to Texas. Okay? And God's still doing this. He's still doing it. Like all the pain and suffering lately in not just my life, but in so many people's lives, in the things we're seeing in Haiti, like part of me just is crying out, come in this. Let the second advent come. Come in this. But is it not his mercy that keeps him from ending it now with so many who don't know, with so many who hadn't heard, with so many who... So even him delaying is a merciful, beautiful thing. So may you have eyes to see, ears to hear, and may life have a deep meaning from you that saves you from 1,000 trivial boredoms. And may you live life intentionally and on purpose. God help us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for the opportunity to just come in here and let the word press on us a little bit. Where we have been impatient and rude with one another, where we have exalted philosophy beyond theology, would you forgive us? I pray for patience with one another, and I pray for a deep desire to see men and women come to know you, an understanding of what our neighborhood is, what our workplace is, and on and on and on I could go. Help us. I thank you for worship. I thank you for the opportunity to sing. And so my prayers over the next few minutes as we sing to you, God, that you would seal these things in our hearts, that you would mark them in our hearts, that you would challenge us and convict us and encourage us, and that you would awaken us to the possibilities of what we've heard today. I pray against any type of motivation through guilt or motivation through, oh, I'm going to do better this time, but more just a submission to you and a joy in you that leads to us living life on purpose. We love you. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you more than you know.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.